United States of America, we know that our nation was founded upon and holds to a democratic form of government. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines a democracy as this: government by the people, especially rule of the majority. A government in which the supreme power is invested in the people and exercised by them directly or indirectly through a system of representation, usually involving periodically held free elections. As a democratic nation, we as citizens of the United States have come to believe a number of foundational principles related to how we function as a nation. These principles have been captured through such documents as our nation's Declaration of Independence, the Constitution and Bill of Rights, the Emancipation Proclamation, and the 13th Amendment that was added to the Constitution that abolished slavery. Along with that, we have 200 years of history that we've, or more than 200 years of history that we've now walked through. This morning, I would like to highlight three significant principles that we have believed and held as a nation. Number one, Americans believe that the majority rules unless they see an injustice that exists. That's what a democracy is about, amen? And so the majority rules principle is seen through all of Americans having the right to vote for those they believe will represent and honor their convictions within the government. Through voting, each person is given a voice in the process of making decisions. At the same time, however, we as a nation have also seen how various dangers can exist if we hold to a carte blanche standard of the majority rules principle. As Americans, we have experienced a civil war which surrounded the issue of slavery, and we have seen the rise of the civil rights movement that has labored to protect those who are in the minority from unjust decisions that would be made by the majority that would directly and negatively impact people who are in the minority. Out of these two events in American history, we as a nation have grown in our conviction that those in the majority and in the minority must be protected and have the same rights and opportunities. In fact, this conviction is what is at the heart of the next principle we believe as Americans. That principle is this: Americans believe that all people are created equal and have certain inalienable rights. This is written out clearly in the second section of the Declaration of Independence that was adopted by the Second Continental Congress on July 4, 1776. It says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator." Isn't that interesting? "That they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As Americans, we believe that everyone should have these same rights without exception. And finally, because we as Americans believe in these rights for all citizens, a third principle we believe in is this: Americans believe in independence and freedom from unjust governmental oppression." A couple of examples of this principle within our nation's Constitution include the Establishment and Free Exercise Clauses within the First Amendment and the Second Amendment. The Establishment and Free Exercise Clauses are part of the First Amendment in our nation's Constitution because Britain had forced an established state religion upon its citizens. The Establishment and Free Exercise Clauses say this: "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." The Establishment and Free Exercise Clauses were written with the intention that no state religion would ever again be forced upon the people of the United States of America. Instead, citizens of the United States would be free to exercise their faith in accordance with their understanding of God's word and not according to the state's mandates. These two clauses were never intended to silence input within the three branches of government just because the moral basis behind that input is derived from a biblical perspective. And you need to hear that, because there's too much crying on going on about the whole concept of separation of church and state, which, as you see, was not written in the Constitution as a statement. That has been a statement that has been used, that Thomas Jefferson, yes, did speak, but it was never written or agreed upon to be a statement that is included in our Constitution. Okay? And so, the clauses were placed in the Constitution to keep the government from oppressing the people by establishing a particular religion that its citizens were mandated to follow. And what's interesting is that we have to consider the context of this as well. Because when our forefathers came to this nation in pursuit of one of those rights, which was religious freedom, they did not have any concept of what we would call cults today. Their concept of different religions would have been denominational in its orientation. Okay? So whether it been, you know, the Puritans or even Catholicism or, you know, different forms of Protestant or Catholic religion, this was the scope by which they were writing this. And so that's why they talked about everyone having inalienable rights that were endowed by their Creator. They understood they were all talking about the same Creator, Jehovah God. Okay? And so, but what has happened is that that context has been overlooked, and we've broadened it as a culture over time, and now we've included it to mean all different kinds of things, and the whole scope of those rights have changed, and we're going to get into that a little bit in a minute. The Second Amendment was also a means of preventing oppression. It states this: a well-regulated militia, being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. All right? As we see here, the Second Amendment refers to the rights of keeping and bearing arms without the government infringing about those rights. The intent of the Second Amendment was that if the government ever moved in the direction of unjustly oppressing the nation's citizens, those citizens would be able to unite together and defend themselves from that occurrence. The underlying basis for this amendment would have been the oppression that was experienced by those who had previously been citizens in Britain. And so the Second Amendment made provision for the citizens of the United States of America to resist any such move on the part of the United States government in the future, should such an effort ever be made. Okay? So these are a part of rights that were established in our foundation as a nation. And those are the contexts of those amendments, those clauses. Now, although the three principles I've mentioned this morning are all sound and healthy principles within the context they were written, what's unfortunate is that since the early, 1960s, folks, that's within many of our lifetimes, okay? Since that time, Satan has taken these principles and twisted their meaning in the minds of many Americans and deceived them into believing they mean something different than what they were originally intended. Though through the acceptance and perpetuation of the enemy's lies by a number of influential people in media, the education system, and our government, and others, many Americans now believe these statutes mean something different than what our forefathers meant them to say when they penned, agreed upon, and ratified them in our nation's early documents. Consequently, we are faced with a tremendous challenge as followers of Christ who live in this nation. Because of the enemy's deception, decisions are being made regularly that are destroying our country. The problem is it happens so subtly and so slowly, and we become so immune to it that we don't even realize our nation is in decline. And some would even say are beginning to experience judgments as a nation. Because God cannot honor sin, amen? God cannot look upon sin. And so the consequence of sin will come. If it happened to the nation that God rose up in the beginning, the nation of Israel, we are foolish to think that it cannot happen here. If we think otherwise, we're deceived. And that's what the enemy wants. He wants us as Christians to bury our head in the sand and just think everything's going to be all right and we can just live life as usual. I believe we're at a crossroad as a nation. We've probably been at a crossroad for a while. But I believe that there has got to be a turning in the church. And it's got to happen soon. Or we could end up just like Europe in years past. I don't want to believe that for America. I don't even want to prophesy that over America. Because I believe God's got better things in mind. But the people of God have got to respond to the voice of the Spirit. Amen? And so, just how have these principles been twisted? And what do we need to do about it as followers of Christ? That's what I want to focus on for the remainder of our time this morning. First of all, how the nation's perspective on these principles has become twisted. To begin with, what we need to understand is that the first two principles we discussed have now been linked together within our culture under the civil rights banner. Again, these two principles are this: the majority rules unless Americans see an injustice that exists, and all people are created equal and have been given certain unalienable rights by their Creator. Of course, much of the culture is leaving out that last part. Now, the way the enemy has twisted these two principles in the minds of many Americans is by deceiving people into believing that certain moral issues are civil rights issues. That's so important, I want you to hear that again. At least one of the major ways the enemy is twisting those two principles in the minds of many Americans today is by deceiving people into believing that certain moral issues are civil rights issues rather than moral issues. All right? And so the two greatest moral issues that are found in God's Word that are now being portrayed as civil rights issues are these. First and foremost, the issue of abortion, which relates to the moral issue of taking a life. The second one is the so-called same-sex marriage issue, which actually undermines the moral covenant that God established between a man and a woman to be the reflection in the earth of Christ's relationship with his church. That's why we have to defend marriage. Because it's not about whether we get insurance or not. It's not about whether we can have the same kind of love that heterosexual couples have. It's because it's seeking to undermine the very foundational truth that God gave marriage to be the picture of what his relationship with is, Christ's relationship is, with his people. There's a reason that they want that doctrine to go down. Because believe me, if that one gets undermined, it only continues to snowball and take us into moral decline, which I'm telling you, folks, God can do anything, but that's going to be one that's really tough to recover from when it comes to preaching the gospel, because it directly affects the gospel. So how did these two moral issues get twisted into being viewed as civil rights issues? Here's one of the ways I believe this has happened. It's because as Americans, we have now become so sensitized to the civil injustices that have occurred within our nation's history, we have become blinded to that which is a moral injustice and an effort to protect what is perceived to be a civil injustice. Let me say that again. Americans have become so sensitized to the civil injustices that have occurred in our nation's history, we have become blinded to that which is a moral injustice in an effort to protect what is perceived to be a civil injustice. See, throughout our nation's history, we have seen such groups as American Indians, African Americans, and women experience civil injustices, have we not? And so now, Americans want to make sure we don't falter in that kind of an injustice in the future. And so whenever it's perceived that civil injustice is occurring within our nation, many Americans feel they have a, get this, moral obligation to defend and protect people's civil rights. See how it has become polarized? Because you're taking two different positions on what's moral. See how the enemy has confused this and caused polarization to occur? Divide and conquer. The problem with this is that people are now violating God's moral standards by following their own sense of what is moral. That's the problem. And what's so ironic about this is that the enemy knows this and is using it against us as a nation. See, he's using the sin of our past and our effort in our flesh to try to compensate it for it, to make us feel like we're doing something morally right. But in the process, we're actually violating God's moral standard at the same time. And it has become very difficult to convince those that take a civil rights position to believe that it's a moral issue they're focusing on, not a civil rights issue. This is our challenge. And so with the issue of abortion, women are told that their civil right of being able to choose what they do with their own body is being taken away. If she doesn't have the right to choose an abortion. Sadly, what this deception ignores is the fact that abortion violates God's moral standard of premeditatively taking another human life. And I know it doesn't sound very nice, and they get real upset about it, but God does call this murder. Does that mean that a person who has gone through an abortion cannot be forgiven? No. Does that mean God's grace cannot come in and restore that person? No. That's not what we're saying. And I say that because in any group of people, you never know the decisions that people have made. And this is not about bringing condemnation. This is about holding up a standard. Because when we violate God's standard, there are consequences. And there's way many people, women, who could tell you now after abortion the consequences and the guilt and the shame that has come as a result. That I want to tell you this morning, God wants to heal those women from. Amen. So I do want to state that, but it does not change the fact that God says it's murder. It is a violation of his moral standard, right? With the issue of marriage, same-sex partners are now stating that their civil rights are being violated because they are not given the same rights as heterosexual couples through marriage. What this deception ignores is God's moral standard that marriage is only defined by the relationship of one man with one woman for life. No other option is given. And I'm not going to get into that much this week because I'm going to be addressing that particular issue next week. But the key point here is that we need to see how the enemy has twisted and deceived people into believing that God's moral standards are civil rights issues that people have a moral obligation to protect. That's what he's deceived them into believing. But this is a falsehood that the enemy has sown into this nation. And because people have bought into the enemy's lies and are acting upon them, we are already experiencing the negative consequences of violating God's moral standards. Trust me, people, the blood of innocent children are crying out. And God will see that they get justice. That means somehow that's going to affect this nation. And if these Supreme Court justices move us in the direction, we need to keep praying. At the end of June, they're supposed to give their final decisions on these two court cases about same-sex marriage that's come before the Supreme Court. We need to pray that the Spirit of God comes upon these justices with His glory and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that they will not give in to man's. They will not fear man, but they will fear God. Because if we go in that direction, folks, I'm telling you, we're all halfway down the mountain at that point, if not more. I mean, and I'm not one of those preachers that's going to stand up here and say, well, God's done this and this natural disaster and all this kind of thing has happened. You know, I don't have that kind of mind of God. I don't have that kind of authority to say God did this because of this. But I will tell you this. God is just, and if we sin, His hand can be removed that protects us. And the enemy has access, right? Just like personal sin. If we walk in unforgiveness, what's the Bible say? It says He releases the tormentors until we repent. Same is true with our national sin. If we violate God's word, guess what? Believe it or not, I don't care who the president of the United States is. I don't care who the senators and the congressmen are. I don't care who the justices of the Supreme Court is. God created all of them, and God has authority over them, and it's God's authority that allowed them to be in the position they're in the first place. God's authority is on the throne. So I don't even care if they keep preaching separation of church and state as part of our constitutional standard, even though that's not the truth. But even if they keep pushing that, listen, who created who? God still has authority over the United States of America. You know what? When we get to heaven, there's going to be no more United States of America. We're going to be citizens of the kingdom, not Americans any longer. Right now, we're both. And so we have a moral obligation as members of a democracy to impart the kingdom of God within this nation. And so let's look at how the enemy has sought to twist the third principle we have believed as Americans. Again, this principle is the one of independence and freedom from unjust governmental oppression. Has anyone but me noticed lately an effort to silence Christians in the public arena with the phrase separation of church and state? Has anyone but me noticed an effort in recent years to take away Americans' rights to keep and bear arms? Do you honestly think these are merely human-made efforts? Or do you think there is a working of the enemy behind them to silence the church and keep her from defending her religious freedoms that our nation pursued and many died to acquire after leaving Britain? Listen, folks, people gave their lives so that you could have the means to protect your life and your religious liberties as Christians. The enemy knows that the church is the one entity in the earth that can stop his evil plots. You need to understand that. So many Christians are like, oh, the devil, the devil. You know what? The devil goes, oh, the church, the church. The problem is the church has got to see herself the way the devil does. And the way God does, that he's imparted his authority to, his power to, his life to, he shed his blood for, the church that he's given everything that we need for life and godliness, the church that he's given the Holy Spirit to empower us to do miracles and signs and wonders so that we can take the gospel through the world. That's the God we serve, and that's the people we are. The question is, do we believe it? Or do we believe something else? Do we actually believe that greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world? Do we believe it? Because I'm telling you, if you believe something, you will act upon it, right? James said that. You show me a man of faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. We're not talking saving faith. We're talking action faith. We're talking faith that does something. It's functional. Do we actually believe that the gates of hell will not overcome the church or prevail against it? That no weapon formed against us will prosper? That God has given us the victory through Jesus Christ. That we have overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Are we believing that and standing on that and acting upon that in our culture? Or are we allowing Satan to deceive us into doubting these truths and shut us down so he can take away the rights that actually give us the freedom in this country to overcome him? The enemy wants us to forfeit our rights as Christians in this nation, folks. So this isn't just about pie in the sky ideas. This comes down to practical, everyday life right where we live, here and now. Does that sound like something the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of all the earth wants us to do? To give up, to doubt, to fear, to not fight, to buy into the lies that the enemy and much of the culture is telling us? So what do we do? What is our responsibility as followers of Christ concerning the deceptions that Satan is sowing in our nation? Well, first of all, let's start with Jesus' authority. Let's start with the Great Commission. Matthew 28:16-20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Let's stop right there for a minute. Satan had usurped Adam and Eve's authority in the garden, had he not? And Jesus, the word says, came to destroy the works of the devil. The devil knew this. So in the garden, Satan played, "Let's make a deal." Only Jesus says, "No deal." Amen? "If you'll bow down and worship me, all that you see belongs to me, and I can give it to you." "Away from me, Satan." Amen? And so Jesus stomped out his authority, and Jesus bought back what had been stolen. So all authority on heaven and on earth. See, Jesus had it now. And now, guess what? All authority is delegated authority. Do you understand that? If you've been given authority to do something, that's because somebody's given it to you, not because you deserved it or earned it or anything of the like. The Father gave Jesus the authority, which Jesus purchased back. Now Jesus was disseminating authority. And by that authority, he says, verse 19, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, does that sound like something that we should allow our nation, and even something that someone has misinterpreted in the Constitution, to silence us from doing? Okay? Now this is what we have to understand in terms of preaching the gospel too. People have a misunderstanding of what the gospel is. The word gospel means good news. We know that, right? But too many people limit the gospel to the gospel of salvation. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says it's the gospel of the kingdom. And the kingdom is God's domain, his rule, his reign. Amen? And so people get confused because they say, well, when Jesus was here, he didn't, you know, go and work against political things. You know, he didn't fight them. Well, you know what? I would beg to differ. If we don't think that the Jewish leaders were part of the political process, we're kidding ourselves. Okay? But at the same time, they said, well, but he didn't set up his earthly kingdom. No. He called you and me to do that. He will come and complete it, but we're the ones that are called to build it. And if we usurp the building of his kingdom to American rule, then who are we obeying, God or man? See? Folks, preach the gospel of the kingdom. So if you preach the gospel of the kingdom, now listen, then that salvation, which is a part of it, brings you into the relationship that you have with Christ. You become God's child and a citizen of heaven, a soldier of the cross, a prisoner, a slave to Christ, no longer to sin, and we become his bondservant as well as his child. And thank God the Bible says that Jesus said, I no longer call you servants for friends, because the friends know what my business is. And so we want to know and be in on what his business is, right? I don't want to serve Jesus because I have to. I want to serve Jesus because I want to. Because of my gratitude, because of my thanksgiving, of what he did for me. Because he's worthy, because he's the Lord of all. He's King of kings. He's the Lord of hosts. He's worthy to be praised and served. But I serve him from my heart, not out of obligation. And so the gospel of the kingdom touches marriage, folks. The gospel of the kingdom touches the issue of life and death and abortion. As we heard the one pastor say, there's not an area in the political system that isn't also theological. God touches every area of life. Okay? And we see this in Colossians 1:15 through 23. Listen to this. The Son is the image of the invisible God. S-O-N, by the way. The firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. And listen to this. And for him. That means the United States of America. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Folks, we might want to do it his way. If we don't want to fall apart, we might want to do it his way, since he's the one that holds it all together. The problem is an unregenerated mind can't understand that. Because the Bible says that the person who does not have the Spirit cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to them. See, what I'm preaching this morning to much of our culture, we already understand is foolishness. We get that, right? Okay? But we're still called to preach it because Christ is on the throne. He rules supremely. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, come on, or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now, everybody say, but now. But now he has reconciled you to by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Can you say amen? Amen. If, how many know if's the biggest little word in the English language? If you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. All right? And so we must stand firm in Christ in what Christ has called us to do, which is to make disciples of all nations. And so how do we do that in the context that lies of the, how do we do that in the context where the enemy has lied and sowed into our nation falsehood that would disagree with us doing what we're called to do? We must not allow the enemy to deceive us into believing a different gospel from what God has stated in his word. I'm not going to have a chance to really walk through these scriptures, but in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 6, Paul addresses in verse 3, he says, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." How many churches are putting up with a false gospel today? Paul addresses the same word in a little different context to the Galatians, right? He says, "Who has bewitched you? I am astonished," verse 6, "that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." So we must fight this battle within the church to be intolerant. Did I use that word? Intolerant. When it comes to compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not called to be tolerant of that. And even the world anyway has screwed up the whole word intolerant, because they define it as you're supposed to be accepting of me and what I believe, no matter what. The truth of the word intolerant means I will love and accept you, but I don't necessarily accept what you believe. And I love you enough to tell you the truth. That's the true definition of tolerance. All right? So, how do we fight this fight? You folks know these passages well. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, putting on the full armor of God, correct? Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, right? And so our armor is the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the feet that are fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, means in season, out of season, with my armor on, we're ready to go to battle. Okay? So you understand the Ephesians 6 principles about the armor. And that we pray in all forms of prayers and requests, because we know this is not a natural battle, it's a spiritual battle, correct? And so let's close with this final passage, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, again, familiar to many of us. Paul's writing, he says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with, we've already talked about what they are, right? Out of Ephesians 6. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. A stronghold is an entrenched way of thinking. It's an erected system of thinking that seeks to keep a lie in and the truth out, right? It's not a physical thing. It's a belief system. And is that not what we're fighting in this nation? It's these issues. But I want you to hear this. Paul says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now listen. Salvation. You have to know who you are in Christ, or you're going to be intimidated and you're going to let fear rule your life and you're not going to be bold and you're not going to be courageous. But if you know that even though they can kill your body, they can't touch your eternal destination, then you're going to walk in greater boldness. Now, that doesn't mean we enjoy pain and all that, but we understand that's temporary. Salvation's eternal. Okay? Faith. How many of us have had people just, you know, the enemy, even through people, our battle's not against flesh and blood, but again, they're slinging mud, spiritually speaking, right? And they're making accusations about us. The only thing I can pray is that the accusations aren't true in some cases. So that requires us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, correct? Now, we are righteous in Christ, so I don't mean that's in the sense of earning it. But if you don't walk out what you're wearing, if you don't walk out your righteousness and you're compromising, listen, sin opens you up. And the arrows can get through. So it's both. Think about this. Remember last week we talked about how the life and the fruit of the Spirit in one is within us, and the power of the Spirit comes through faith, how both need to be in place to effectively fulfill all that we're required in the kingdom of God, right? Righteousness or acts of righteousness are not required to see faith do supernatural things, but the lack thereof righteousness will discredit the supernatural things of God. So we need to have both. Well, then there's a reason that Paul talks about a shield of faith and a breastplate of righteousness. You see? He didn't say put on the partial armor of God. He said put on the full armor of God, because the enemy, when we're not walking in holiness, has access. Okay? So, the belt of truth, I mean, that holds it in place. You don't let anything, I mean, that holds everything together. You understand what I'm saying? So we're not shaken, we're not moved. And the feet shed with the gospel of peace. So when we're exercising this armor and we're taking and demolishing strongholds, we have the power, folks, to do it. But too many people don't believe that. How many of us, even in the church, are wringing our hands on one side? The other side is compromised to the gills because they're so afraid that if I stand for the truth, people won't stay in my church and they'll just run off headlong. The problem is our culture is what continues to decline. Have you noticed that? Man, That one pastor said, if every pastor in America stood up and said the truth, oh man, it gives me goosebumps to think about the power that would come from that in America. I mean, if every pastor stood for the truth, okay? But you know what? I have to work with as many of them that will as I can, but I can't determine that for everyone. Each one will give their own account before the Lord. But as for me in this house, we will serve the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so it says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. That's just, Paul's talking about the authority that will rise up in the church. Remember we talked about the situation with Ananias and Sapphira? How because the Spirit of God had come, the church was under authority, they were working, they were unified, the power of God was operating. I mean, there was a presence, a manifest presence of the Spirit that's so powerful that you didn't want to be deceptive. I mean, and they found out in that kind of environment. So this, I really think this is connected to what Paul's talking about. Hey, when we get this thing together, you know, we'll be ready to deal with those issues. But right now, we got to deal with them here in the house. Amen? And so, first of all, we've got to deal with them in our own lives. We've got to deal with fear. We've got to deal with doubt. We've got to deal with areas in our lives when we're out in the community. Do our lives reflect the glory of God? Do they look like Christ? Or are we compromising? Are we just washing in with the rest of the culture? Folks, I see Christians do it all the time. I'm not isolated in the church house because I'm out in the marketplace working too. I see it all the time. And I can't tell you how much it grieves me when I hear profanity coming out the mouth of Christians. When I hear them justifying divorce. When I hear them compromising on this issue of marriage. Christians, folks, because we're just supposed to love people. Jesus said to love people, not to judge people. Go read 1 Corinthians 6 about what it says to judge people in the house of God. We've got to start here. Amen. But then that's just the starting point. That gets us on the blocks for when the gun goes off. Amen? And we're called to run this race. When we come out of those blocks, we've got a goal. Just like Paul said, I have run the race. I have finished the race. I press on. I press on to the goal for which Christ has called me heavenward. We're running a race, folks, and it has to be God's race. We can't look to the right or to the left. We've got to stay in our lane, and we've got to run all the way. And it's a long-distance race, but we can run it. And folks, we cannot compromise. I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm concerned that we have not yet fully comprehended what the cost is going to be. I'm not a doom and a gloom preacher. I believe that there's going to be an end time harvest. I believe that Joel 2 was just begun and birthed in Acts chapter 2. I believe in these last days is when the fulfillment of the maturity of Joel 2 is going to come to pass. And you're going to see what happened in Jerusalem throughout the world. Okay? But we don't know all the timing of that, do we? And we don't know that God's not got to, you know, just like he allowed Peter to go through, the church is more than likely going to go through some sifting. Just like Peter did. And then when we come totally broken, I believe these are the words that Jesus is going to say to us too. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. That's the sign of a disciple. Are we going to feed his sheep? No matter what wolf comes, right? No matter what wolf comes, we're going to feed his sheep. If that's in your heart today, I don't often do this, and I don't mean this as an embarrassment, but if that's in your heart today, I would encourage you to stand. Stand to say, I'm going to be one who will not compromise, but I will be a feeder of Christ's sheep. If that's you this morning, just stand up on your feet.